Well, as Charles Spurgeon said, what needs more preparation, the seed or the soil? Well, you can kind of talk that over for a while and think about it, but certainly the soil that the seed finds is going to land on needs preparation, doesn't it? The soil needs to be broken up and prepared, and that's our hearts. The Word of God is the seed, and our hearts, our lives, is that soil. Let's pray. Let's pray that God would prepare our lives to hear what He'd have for us. Father, we do bow now, and we thank You once again for this time of worship. We thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, help us to just that very fact, realize that it's Your Word that You have spoken to us, and we can know You and walk with You and in You, and we can experience Your leading and all. And just thank You, Lord. We pray tonight we'd be part of that. That, Lord, You'd take Your Word and plant it deep in our lives, Lord. That indeed it would grow and bear much fruit for You. So, Lord, now help us to hear Your voice. If we set this time, we set ourselves before You, thanking You that we can. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take Him by trickery and put Him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. We, of course, are moving towards the cross. It's coming down to that time where Jesus has arrived at and is moving through those days right before He goes to the cross. And all that's involved in that, of course, in the going to the cross, just what He'll be facing on our behalf and all. You remember that the tension has been mounting between Jesus and the religious leaders. Indeed, it has hit a real crescendo as they have decided just for a while now, they have come to the conclusion that they need to get rid of Jesus because He doesn't do things the way they think, and He challenges the whole order of things, and He won't follow their man-made rules and all. And instead, He challenges those, and he has pointed out through parables and all just the hypocrisy in all the Pharisees. And so they have finally arrived at the point where they have decided that they want to destroy Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. And what an interesting description it gives of these religious leaders. It tells us that they sought how they might take Jesus by trickery. Religious leaders, you think they would have been those who were so glad to see Jesus come on the scene. You think they would have been those who would be able to recognize the Messiah. But by this point, they were so into themselves, so into their agendas, that instead of recognizing Him and celebrating Him, they were totally against Him. And look what it records. I mean, how sad. How sad to be a priest or a scribe and yet have it recorded in Scripture so that all down now through all these ages, it's been said of them what? That they were tricky. That they were crafty is the idea. Think of it. Priest, those who the people thought were such religious leaders and all, but God describes them as crafty, tricker, just trickers. Using trickery. And what's their only concern? What the people think. Not what God thinks. They want to do this deed, but we better do it carefully now because we don't want the people to get an uproar. They're not saying, what does God want? What does God say? They're just going by what people would think of this. And what's their conclusion? Well, let's don't kill Him during the feast. But they aren't in charge. It's their plan to not kill Him during the feast. But they're not in charge. God is in charge. And the feast is all about Jesus when you come right down to it. Because the feast that they're talking about, this event that they're moving towards, is the Passover. And the Passover is a picture of what the Lamb of God would go through for us. You remember, of course, how the Passover lamb was slain. Back when the children of Israel were in captivity, in bondage in Egypt, and God was going to deliver them. And remember how they were told to take a lamb and to slay the lamb and take that blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lentils, the top part, and around the side of the door of their house. And as each house that had the blood applied to it, death passed over that house, didn't enter in, didn't take anybody. And that's the idea of Passover. Death passed over them. And so there was the slaying of the Passover lamb. And it was all a picture, if you will. It was a picture of what the Messiah was going to do. How God would send His Lamb. The Lamb of God would come. and would die. And that anybody who would apply that shed blood to their lives, meaning receiving Christ as Savior, meaning we would say, Lord, please apply that shed blood to my account. Please, Lord, let that pay for my sins. If we would just do that, then death, spiritual death, passes over us. He took it on himself for us. And so what I'm saying here is this whole feast that they're moving towards is all about what Jesus was going to and indeed did go through. They don't want to kill him during the feast, but he will indeed be killed during the feast because he is the Lamb of God. And all this shows that what Jesus went through was all planned by God so very long ago, of course. He's in control. God's in control, not the religious leaders. Verse 3. We'll read through the paragraph, then we'll comment on it. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he, this is Jesus, sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. As I pointed out this morning as we looked at this text, just the reading of it helps fulfill it, doesn't it? Not that it's been hasn't been done before and won't be done again, but now we've just once again fulfilled what Jesus said would happen. And that is what this woman did here will be recorded as and will be spoken of wherever the gospel goes out. This also will go out, he says, as a memorial to her. It'll point to what she did. Now, from John's gospel, we read that this woman is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Now, we also learn that the main one doing the complaining, you'll notice, remember it said how she did this, poured this oil upon Jesus, but it says there were some who were indignant and said, why this waste? Why did you waste this oil? Could have been sold and could have used this money to give to the poor and all. Well, we learn from John's gospel that's Judas who led the dissent or led the complaining here. But we learn also it's not because he has this great heart for the poor, but says he held the money bag and he was dipping into it. He was stealing. He was a thief. He was stealing from the resources that they had there. And they say, though, they chime in with him and they say, why was it wasted? But Jesus teaches us that nothing given to him with the right motive, led by him, nothing given to that kind of a heart is wasted. Now, true, you can do many things, but if it's not in love, it's just a clanging cymbal. It's just tinkling brass. It's nothing. But if it's done in his love, and because of his love, and motivated by his love, and of a heart that just wants to worship or praise him and serve him, how could it ever be called wasted? It's not, if it's given in the right way. But think about this woman, Mary. She suffers the murmuring and the complaining and it says the sharp criticism of the ones that you think would have been supportive. But of course, this sometimes happens to us. We can understand when people who don't know the Lord judge us harshly or wrongly, attribute wrong motives to us. They're down on us, think we've chosen poorly or whatever. But it's interesting. Sometimes we find that the body of Christ can be the harshest critics of all of one another. What's the old story? We're the only group that shoots its wounded. You know, it's sad, but we attack and we bite. And I from my heart, I'm often so grieved that when I see the sheep biting one another, attacking one another, and yet we spend sometimes more energy on that than just reaching this lost world and holding forward God's love. We take each other to task, and we criticize each other so much and judge each other. We don't know. We don't know that person's motive. We'll all answer to the Lord individually. And who are we to judge another man's servant, Scripture teaches us. It's hard to get attacked by those that you think would be supportive of you. But notice this. If you've ever had that happen, perhaps you're having it happen now, or someday in the future you will, notice this. They judge her strongly. They criticize her strongly, but they do criticize her mistakenly. And Jesus defends her. Jesus knows her motives. And he sets the record straight for all time. It's recorded right in front of us here. He sets the record straight. Take comfort in that. Don't be so worried about your own reputation or something, because we really don't have one when we come right down to it. But don't be so worried about our rights and our reputation. And yeah, I mean, you know, you wish people wouldn't do that and all, but you know, I heard someone one time say this. You know, when people are speaking poorly about you and all, you know, this person shared that it's better being the one talked about than the one doing the talking. In the end, it's better letting them gossip about you than you doing the gossiping. In God's economy, it's much better you be the one they're talking about than the one doing the talking, the gossiping. Because the Lord always knows the truth. But also, let this challenge us. Let's not jump in. Let's not judge others. Let's be careful. Let's be careful. We can be so sure we know what God wants and what God approves of. And the disciples were so sure about that. Oh, we could have sold this. What a waste. So sure they knew what God would want. But they were wrong. Now, as I said, John's gospel tells us that it's Judas who led the objection to this waste here. And they point out that this is a very costly thing. It says they could have gotten 300 denarii for it. A denarii was a day's wage in that time, in that culture. And so take away the Sabbath day and all, and you come up with just about a year's worth of salary. Now think about it. Just about a year's worth of your salary buying one costly jar of perfume, basically. This spikenard, this special oil from India. But she pours it all out. Not a little bit. She comes and she breaks it and pours it all out. And verse 8 is an awesome statement. What an awesome summary of what Mary did. Verse 8, where Jesus says, she has done what she could. Can that be said of us? It challenges me. Oh, of course, we all need time for rest and all, but think about it. Could it be said that we used our time and our energy and our money and things? Could it be said that we did what we could for him? Do we do what we can? She couldn't do everything, but she didn't let that stop her. The fact she couldn't do everything didn't stop her from doing what she could. We can all do something for him and to forward his purposes, to let this world know of his love. We can all do something. She has done what she could. Thus, it's recorded as a memorial to her. And so the challenge comes down to us. What will our memorial be? And I pray that it might be that we did what we could with whatever resources we have. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. You remember back in verse 1, we saw how they were seeking a way to bring about Jesus' death. Remember it says how they sought how they could take him by trickery and put him to death. So they're trying to figure out, how can we do this? You know, at a time when the whole people won't get an uproar and all. Well, how can we do this? Well, here we see that Judas comes up with this scheme. And he comes to them and says, hey, what will you give me? He comes to them and basically works a deal with them here. And they agreed to give him money for the opportunity to kill Jesus. They were glad and promised to give him money. Judas knows where Jesus hangs out. That he hangs out in the garden over there on the Mount of Olives. And of course, later in the chapter, we'll see that Judas carries out his evil plan and he indeed leads an entourage of soldiers and all to capture Jesus over there in the garden. Verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And he began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." They all ask, "Is it I?" Jesus proclaims, he sits down at the Passover meal here, and during the Passover meal he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And each one begins to ask, "Is it me? Is it I? Am I the one?" Don't be too harsh on them for asking this. I don't know, perhaps they had begun to learn by this time of their own weakness, the strength of the flesh when it's not controlled by the Spirit. But basically they're seeking the Lord to examine them, aren't they? They hear that someone is going to fall short. Someone's going to do a very horrible thing. Someone's going to betray him. And instead of pointing fingers all around, each one begins to say, "Lord, is it I?" It's a good thing to seek the Lord's examination of our motives, of our heart. "Lord, what do you find in me?" No use defending and blaming and excusing. No use dodging the bullet. God knows. He knows our weakness and frailties, and we should know by now how weak this flesh is. And we should reach that point where we say, "Lord, you know me. Lord, you know without you I can't make it. So search my heart, Lord, and do whatever you need to do. Root out of me anything in there that doesn't belong in there. And Lord, and help me. Help me to get that armor on every day, Lord, and help me to be very sensitive to your Spirit." The flesh is strong. That fleshly nature within us, it's strong. No, I didn't hear any gasp. Apparently you're not all surprised by that. Because we know it's true. Without God, all of us are one choice away from horrible things. We just are. Without God's help, without that strength of the Holy Spirit, it's going to take the Holy Spirit falling on these guys for them to really be equipped. Remember, he says, "Don't you go anywhere." He tells them when he... Remember the beginning of Acts there? He said, "Don't you go anywhere until you get the Holy Spirit." Yeah, you're going to go out and have the Great Commission. I want you to spread God's love. I want you to spread the gospel everywhere. But don't you go anywhere until you have the power of the Holy Spirit upon you. Because then you're on. You cannot make it. And it's the same for us. We cannot have the victory without the Lord's hand, without his strength upon us. Leave your bulletin here or your Bible ribbon right here or whatever and turn right over to the Gospel of John for a moment. Go to John chapter 13 a moment. John chapter 13. I want us to read about this same event where he declares this about Judas, but I want to read John's account. It's going to add a little bit to us here. Because in the Mark account, Mark just kind of records that he says that this is going to happen, and they all go, "Is it I?" And then Jesus goes, "Well, I'll tell you this. It's got to happen because God has planned it to happen. Scripture says that he's going to be betrayed and go to the cross and all." He says, "But boy, woe to him by whom it's going to come about." Well, John amplifies a little more on that particular part of the interaction, so let's look at it. We're in John chapter 13, start at verse 21. "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. So they're all, this is the time they're kind of all saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's always John's description of himself. What this means by he was leaning on his bosom was, remember, they didn't eat in chairs in those days around a table, but they would eat reclining. They would lay the food down on a mat or in front of them, and they would lay around reclining. And so it just means that John apparently was in the position that he was close by Jesus. He was right there, near his chest, so to speak. They were all laying around eating here, and so he's right close by. So there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. You just picture this. John's kind of laying there, and Peter's going, "Ask him. Ask him. Ask him who it is." So he motioned him, "Ask him who it is. Find out." Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he, Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. So John amplifies here and helps us see that indeed it was Judas who was the betrayer. But also notice this. Once again, we see that Jesus knew all this ahead of time. Jesus was not just a good man that things got out of control. But rather, this is all planned by God. Over and over again, Jesus displays that he knows what's going to happen and by whom it's going to happen. So we see that he is in control of all these events. Go back to our Mark passage. So they're at the Passover meal, verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This institutes, of course, what we call communion. Remember, the Passover meal was all about the shedding of the blood of a lamb, the blood placed over the door so that death would pass over that house. It was a type of, an example of what Jesus would do and how we are to avoid death. Namely, have the shed blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. So now Jesus is illustrating. He's showing what it's about. He's saying that this is what this really is. He's pointing to this. And he says he's putting in place a new remembrance, a new celebration. He's instituting the new covenant. The bread, he says, is his body broken for us. The cup, it's the blood that he shed for us. And it all is wrapped up around this instituting of, putting into place this new covenant. His blood, the sacrifice of his life, established a new covenant between God and man. Under the old covenant, the Old Testament, the old covenant, a man who wanted a right relationship with God approached God through the sacrifice of an animal's blood. They would sacrifice that animal. They'd bring their sheep or whatever, and that lamb, and it would be sacrificed. And the Old Testament believer believed that God accepted him, rightly so, because God set this up, accepted him because of the sacrifice of the animal. But it was always a pointing forward to the Lamb of God. You see, they would bring their animal, they would sin and all, they'd bring their sacrifice and go to the temple and the priest. They'd have to go through a priest and they'd offer this animal. But it had to be repeated all the time. So it was pointing forward to Jesus. And now Jesus sits there and says, okay, now all that was looking forward to this point up to the cross. And from the cross, from then on, it's going to be this New Testament. So everything's pointing towards this time. So we now, under the New Covenant, as New Testament believers, we know that God accepts us because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, on our behalf. Not through our works, not through your church attendance. There's nothing that will cause your name to be written in the book of life other than receiving what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. So our sins are now forgiven, and we become acceptable to God by believing that Christ's blood is shed for us, and we receive it. Now, they would have to bring the sacrifice, and they would do it over and over again. But Jesus died once and for all. Jesus doesn't have to keep coming back to die over and over again. When he died once and for all. And we only have to receive that payment one time to be saved. You don't receive Christ as Savior, and then you're saved, and go outside and blow it, and lose your salvation, and then come back, and have to accept him again, and over and over and over. It's not like that. Not true, we still go out, and we fall short, we sin, but once you're in Christ, you come back, you repent, you turn, you cry out for forgiveness. Well, as he teaches us in 1 John, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. And what I'm saying is once you're saved in that relationship, then you just come back. You come to him and receive that forgiveness for that incident or whatever might have happened. But it's not you receive him over and over again. Once you're in the family, once you're born again, you're born. You don't keep getting born again, again, and again, and again. You're born again, and you're in his family. I'm taking a little bit of time here talking about communion and just the importance of it because, and you know, and I'm not saying I'm unique to this or anything like that, but I really try to place an emphasis on communion. We place an emphasis on communion here at Calvary Chapel. It's just my belief. I don't like to rush through communion. I don't know of anything more important for us to remember and celebrate and to receive. And so that's what we do. We give aside a night for that, and we come together, and we linger over the bread and the cup, and we take time at the table to really let it impact us afresh and anew. Always partake of communion that way, and don't stand back. Make sure you do it on a regular basis. It's not like Scripture tells us exactly how often, but certainly it should be something we do on a regular basis. And we do it, we should just slow down and take time and really consider once again what it all means. Think of it. Jesus, he's sitting there, and he knows. When he says, this is my body broken for you, I mean, think what that means, that that's going to be able to happen. And he's talking about, and he knows right well what that means. When he talks about, this is my blood going to be shed for you, we kind of take it like, yeah, cool, yeah. But this is, to get that, think what's up ahead for him. What does he ask in return? Would you remember it? Would you get together with others who believe in me also and remember it? I don't know of anything more important. And I understand some of us work on communion night. And we have other things that come up, and it's not a legalistic thing. It doesn't determine your salvation, but I think it should be a priority. It's just my take on things. I think it should be a priority that we schedule in to often remember what he did for us. Verse 26 always touches me. It says, when they were through, and they sang a hymn. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Have you ever wondered what Jesus sang like? We don't have the audio version. But I wonder what God incarnate sung like. I guess it's just my... But I kind of picture him singing with gusto. I see him singing it out, you know? I see him just going for it. I don't see Jesus sitting there going, praise the Lord, everybody. Somebody might hear me. Somebody might hear me. Oh, no. I picture him singing out and going for it. And I picture the disciples being drawn in, and you just got to picture them sitting around, Jesus, God incarnate, sitting there. See, now, we know probably this was the part of the Hillel Psalms. Psalms 115 through 118 are known as the Hillel Psalms, and they're sung during the Passover, different parts. And so probably that's at least part of what they were singing. But God sang. God sings. And he sang that night. He knows what's up ahead, and he's singing. We come in, we go like, I don't feel like worshiping. I had a bad day. And this looks like a bad week, too. And I got a lot to get done by the end of by Friday, and I don't see how I'm ever going to get done. And I don't feel like worshiping. Jesus had the cross right there. And the mocking and the betrayals and the spitting and the scourgings. And he sang. Keep that in mind when you don't feel like singing. And of course, after we have communion here, what do? We spend some time singing and waiting on the Lord and praising him and seeking his work in our life. And to me, that's good stuff. I invite you to be a part of it. Verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Verse 27 is from Zechariah 13:7. Scripture plainly declares that the Messiah, the shepherd, will be struck. And that because of that, the sheep, those following the shepherd, will be scattered. Jesus says, it's going to happen. But Peter decides to argue with God. Decides to argue with Scripture. Oh, no, not me. Scripture might say it, but nope. Not going to do it. Not going to happen to me. Scripture says they're all going to flee, but Peter says, nope. Peter hadn't learned yet, and it won't be the last time really for him. Don't argue with God. You won't win. Don't argue with his word. You won't be the winner. But Peter has to learn that yet. Now, we're going to see what comes of Peter's boast here at the end of the chapter. Peter will basically find his limit. He'll find that while the intentions might be really great, the flesh is weak. In essence, Peter will find on this night his breaking point. But after that, he'll find the awesome grace of the Lord. But notice, not just Peter, but they all spoke that they wouldn't deny him. We zero in on Peter because of the story of his following and actually denying and the rooster crowing and all. But they all say, oh, we're not going to deny you. And I'm sure they were all sincere. No reason to doubt. They probably had all intention. No, won't happen. They were sincere. But they were also weak in the flesh. Be careful of vows and rash promises. Careful telling God that you know better and that what you'll do for him and all. God deals with us in grace, not our works, not our goodness, not our promises. It's in grace and love and mercy. And be careful that you don't point your finger here at the disciples, how weak they were, how could they flee, how could they do this? Because again, we're just like them. Without God's strength, none of us can stand on our own. Without Jesus, he himself declared, we can do nothing. They're all going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to resist the flesh, and the same for us. They will all flee before the night is over. And Jesus will be forsaken by everyone for us. Verse 28, he says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I wonder if they heard that part. You know, interesting how we can selectively hear God. even in the face of what they, he says, you guys are all going to flee. But when I rise from the dead, when I raise up, when I'm resurrected, I'll go before you to Galilee. And of course, that does come to pass. What's he doing? He's basically assuring them of, although they're going to go through times of this might be called personal failures and all, there will be victory. There'll be the ultimate victory of the resurrection, the empty tomb. And there'll be victory for them. They'll find that forgiveness and that healing and all that, that his grace and mercy. Jesus will rise again. But between then and now is the cross. No shortcuts. He will go to the cross. And not just the physical suffering, as great as that was, but the taking on of our sins still lies between this meal and the empty tomb. He'll even reach that point when he'll have to cry out, my God, speaking to the Father, the Heavenly Father, why have you forsaken me? That moment when, for the first time in all eternity, there'll be separation because of him taking on our sins. And it's all for you. All this is for you and me. What have you done about it? How to react to it? Think of what each step here meant to Jesus. As I said, think about the communion as he talks about my body and my blood. Think of what that meant. As he was singing the Psalms, think about all this he's done. Think about it. And recorded it, made it known to us so we could know him, so we could have life, eternal life. Think of what God has done for us. If we really will, how can we not say, here I am, Lord. Broken and poured out like that oil, like that anointing oil. Lord, I just pour myself out for you. Lord, help me to do what I can do. Use me to do whatever you want to do. Good stopping place. Let's stand. One of the rare times we won't finish out a chapter. It's a long chapter. There are 72 verses. That's a good place. Right about the middle is a good place to stop for tonight. Join us next week, Lord willing, for Matthew 14, Part B, as we travel along together. Worship team is going to come close in song together. I invite you to get prayer tonight. As we wrap it up, there will be prayer partners here by the prayer room. If you need prayer for anything, maybe something spoke to your heart, come get prayer. If you have children in child care, as we wrap it up, make sure you go get the kiddos and then hang out, fellowship. But get the children first, please, so the workers can clean up and be with their families also. She gave everything. Jesus said she did a good work, a beautiful thing. Give everything. Just say, Lord, here I am. Time, money, energy, it all. You will never regret giving him everything. Lord, we bow in thanksgiving that you have done all this for us. Lord, we really have only begun to explore the depths of your love, but how we thank you for it. You've touched us. You've changed it. You've changed everything. Changed our destiny. Everything. So we're saying thank you, Lord. Lord, take us. Use us. Have your way. How I pray, Lord, that you might save us, that we did what we could. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.